Well, tonight we continue in our studies in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians there in the New Testament. Let's open up our copies of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're reading tonight just these three verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, as we continue here in this second chapter together. Let's give our attention to this short little passage here. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Some of the most well-known words in the book of Ephesians. And yet, strictly speaking, if you were to be following along through this section of Paul's letter, strictly speaking, verses that may not be entirely necessary. Paul, after all, has already said a lot about the grace of God, and he has a lot more to say about the grace of God yet to come. So these verses are, in a sense, unnecessary, and then from a different point of view, absolutely essential. Absolutely essential because Paul knows our hearts. Someone has said that that little word grace is a slippery word. Not slippery because the Bible's unclear about what it means, but slippery because our minds seem to often treat it like a wet noodle that we can't quite get a grasp on. In fact, one commentator says, you ask people how to spell grace, and they reply with W-O-R-K-S. For our five and under crowd tonight, that's not how you spell grace. That's how you spell works, and yet we do find that. Church history teaches us that very thing. The Roman Catholic Church and their documents can one moment speak about the grace of God and how we're saved by the grace of God, and then in the next moment tell us that works are required, evidently not even realizing that to introduce works is to negate grace altogether. Either that or they don't understand what grace really means. So Paul, in these three verses, seems to be wanting to say to us, let me just remind you how gracious grace is. Let me reinforce for you what it means to be enjoying the grace of God. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. Three things that we see here in these three verses that reinforce for us how gracious grace is. Well, first of all, we find in these opening verses, or these opening words of verse 8, this is a grace gracious enough to save sinners. A grace that's gracious enough to save sinners. By grace, you have been saved. Simple statement, yet a profound statement too. By grace, you have been saved. Those are words that, when grasped, have been like thunder, that have shaken whole societies and transformed whole cultures, and words that for individuals, when they really get it, it has been a balm and a comfort like nothing else can be. By grace, you have been saved. And if you need a definition of grace, something like this would work, that grace is the love and favor of God going out to the most undeserving and ill-deserving. God's love and favor, going out, reaching out, claiming the most undeserving and ill-deserving. I think this work was the last work that Gordon Keddy had a hand in editing. It's a work by William McEwen. You won't be surprised to know he was a Scotsman. And he says this. He says, "The grace of God is the golden thread that runs through the whole web of salvation, beautifying every part of the work. Grace reigns first, middle, last, and for all eternity." Grace reigns first, middle, and last. It's a most precious truth. It's a precious truth for God's people, and it's a truth that is slippery, that it is something that we must reinforce and preach to ourselves. The gospel has to be preached to us all through the week. It's not enough even to hear it every Sunday. It's a truth that we have to hold on to and dwell on and marinate in. It's a truth it's a good barometer, actually, a good spiritual barometer of our own health and walk with Christ. How much we dwell on the fact that by grace we are saved. Safe to say, isn't it, that Paul was a student of God's grace. He turned to this topic and thought deeply on the topic of the grace of God again and again. It was to him like a diamond that he held up, and he turned it in his hand and looked at facet after facet after facet of it. He was captivated by the grace of God. He held it before his mind, and he cherished it in his heart, because it is a slippery thing. Maybe food's on my mind because of Thanksgiving, coming off Thanksgiving, but imagine a great king inviting you to share in a banquet. He says, "Come," and all is provided, all is supplied. And here you come walking in with your green bean casserole. You feel like you have to contribute something. Don't I need to bring something? But Paul says, no, it's by grace. It's by grace, beginning, middle, and end. By grace, you are saved. And we have to find ways to preach this truth to ourselves, to hold this truth before our mind. He's not here tonight, but I know he won't mind telling this story. Jim McMahon used to have a dog, and he called the dog Doron. Doron. Doron is a name that doesn't really make sense to anyone if you don't know Greek, but it's Greek for gift. And I said, "Well, Jim, why do you call him Doron?" He said, "Well, Doron was given to us, but really the reason we call him Doron is because I want to be reminded of the grace of God in another kind of way, a different kind of way. Holding the grace of God before our eyes, holding the grace of God close to our hearts." Kent Hughes tells this story of a minister of a large church in London years ago, and he noticed during a worship service that sitting in the same pew was a judge who was part of the Supreme Court of England, and sitting in the same pew as this well-known judge was a former criminal who had been converted in the church and had been made a new man in Christ. And in fact, that judge years ago had been the one who had overseen that criminal's case and had sent him to prison for a number of years. And the minister was speaking to the judge afterwards, after the service, and said, "Did you notice who was sitting in the pew beside you today?" And the judge said, yes, but I'm the greater marvel of God's grace. He said, I was raised to be a gentleman. I was raised to go to church, to say my prayers, to act Christianly. He said, but there's a lot of self-righteousness in all of that. And it's a marvel of God's grace that God broke through all of that self-righteousness in my life and claimed me for himself. I'm the greater marvel of God's grace here today. And so here is a grace that's gracious enough to save sinners. And Paul would just have you and me relish in that truth and to cherish it close to our hearts day by day. By grace you have been saved. But then he goes on, doesn't he? And there's more here. He says, second of all, that this is a grace so gracious that it enables faith. It enables faith. And you see what he says. Again, it's verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And in fact, in these three verses, there are a couple of knots. There's a double knot here in these three verses, isn't there? Not of yourselves, verse 8, and then again in verse 9, not of works. And what's Paul doing here? Well, Paul is cutting off every channel that might afford us an opportunity to congratulate ourselves. He's cutting off every opportunity that we might have to find some reason to pat ourselves on the back, to find something that we can say that we have contributed to our salvation. And so the first of these double knots is to say that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, of course, the question that has been asked by commentators is, what does the "that" refer to? Does the "that" refer to faith? Others have said that the "that" refers maybe to the saved or to the grace there in verse 8. Maybe it refers to all three. The Greek is not decisive. It doesn't give us a lot of help. But grammatically, in terms of the rules of grammar, usually you look for the nearest antecedent. And the nearest antecedent to that is faith. And of course, it could refer to all three, to the grace and the salvation and the faith, and that really wouldn't make too much of a difference. But to say that grace and salvation are not of yourselves seems to be a bit too obvious, doesn't it? Of course, grace and salvation is not of ourselves. So it appears that faith is the most obvious candidate. That faith is not of yourselves. That faith is not of yourselves. Even your faith is a gift of God. Paul knows us far too well, doesn't he? I don't know if it's only our culture. I suspect that it was in his time as well. Those who boast, who talk a lot about my faith. My faith. You hear that often on the television. Those who, celebrities and athletes and so forth, who have, at least would claim to have some kind of relationship to the Lord, often speak in those terms, my faith. And it's as if their faith is something that they see as commendable. And it's their faith that brings about these desired results. You know, they win the Super Bowl because of their faith or whatever. But here Paul would remind us that even the faith is a gift of God. Now, are there other New Testament passages that speak in this way about faith being a gift? Well, yes, there are. I can point you to Acts 16, where we read of Lydia and how the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul? The Lord opened her heart to hear these things. Or Philippians 1:29, where Paul says to the Philippians, he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And so the Lord has gifted the Philippians two things. He has gifted them faith, and he has gifted them the privilege of suffering for Jesus' sake. Both are gifts from the Lord. I want you to notice several things here that are worth taking a look at. Look at how careful Paul is always with his language about faith. He never says that faith is what saves us. By grace you're saved. By grace you're saved through faith. Faith is an instrument, but it's not what saves. Christ is the one who saves. It's the grace of God in Christ that saves. And faith is that instrument by which we lay hold of that salvation that Christ has won for us. I've probably used the illustration of the anchor looking for something to hold on to long enough, so I'll vary it a little bit. I'll talk about mountain climbing. Of course, it's important that your rope be strong, and that your knots be tight, and that your equipment be sound. But all of that is useless if you're not tied into something sturdy. And that sturdy thing is what matters ultimately, isn't it? And so in that illustration, faith is, you might say, the ropes. Faith is the hooks, but that solid thing that the ropes are tied into, that solid thing is Christ, the grace of God in Christ, and that's what saves us, that's what keeps us, that's what holds us in place. The ropes are dependent, the hooks are dependent on that solid thing to anchor our safety, security, our salvation. So faith is just an instrument. And then think about how hopeless we are without this grace. We're told elsewhere in the New Testament that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And here we're being told that if we are to have faith, it will be because of the gift of God. That faith is not something that we can work up from within ourselves, because spiritually, as we saw at the beginning of Ephesians 2, we are dead. Spiritually, we are utterly incapable of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our minds are darkened toward the truth. Our wills are opposed to Him. Our hearts, by nature, cling to sin. Our affections are turned inward upon self and outward upon the world. And so we're hopeless without this grace of faith. We're hopeless until the Lord opens Lydia's heart, until He opens my heart or your heart. And what that means for you and me tonight is if we find ourselves far from God and without Christ, we cry out to Him for mercy. We cry out to Him for help that we might be enabled to put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are entirely dependent on Him for this. And you see why Paul says this. He doesn't want us to have an avenue of boasting. He doesn't want us to have a way of trying to pat ourselves on the back for any part of our salvation. Grace reigns from beginning to middle to end. And again, think about how well Paul understands human nature. How prone we are to say, "My faith." Turn faith into a work, when in reality, all faith is empty hands held out looking, seeking, and finding a Savior. Empty hands reaching out to the fullness of Christ. And so there's no room, is there, to pat ourselves on the back? As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, he says, faith is our response, but it's never our contribution. We respond in faith by the grace of God, but it's not a contribution. It's not an addition to our salvation. It's not a part of our salvation. We can never say, look at my faith. Look at what I have brought to the table. I've met you halfway. You've brought the salvation, Lord, and I've brought the faith. Let's meet at the table and do a deal. It's always us coming empty-handed and completely dependent on the grace of God, a grace so gracious that it enables us to believe. And then there's a third thing that we find here in these verses too, a grace that saves, a grace that enables faith. A third thing here is a grace so gracious, it produces good works. A grace so gracious that it produces good works. And so you see the second knot here, don't you? The second knot. The first knot was not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Verse 9, second knot, not of works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. This boasting thing is something that's important to Paul. We find it here. We find it over in Romans chapter 3, don't we? Where Paul, as he opens up the gospel for us there in those opening chapters, first of all pointing out our sin and our need and our helplessness apart from Christ. When he starts to open up about justification by faith there in chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul asks this question. He says, where then is boasting? Answer, it's excluded. Now, why is that so important? Why does he bring that up in Romans 3? Why does he bring that up here? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why does he care so much that we boast? Because boasting is the enemy of God's glory, isn't it? You cannot be a boaster in what you bring to the table in your salvation and bring glory to God at the same time. The more you boast, the less God gets the glory for what he has done for you in Christ. And so what Paul is really saying here is, more than anything, I want to see Christ elevated. I want to see Christ lifted up in my life and in your life. And we do that by recognizing that our salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. So where do works fit in? You know, this little short passage has some of the most important New Testament words in the whole of those pages of Scripture. Grace, faith, works. Where do works fit in? Well, Paul is really clear about where works don't fit in. Works don't fit in to the equation of our justification, do they? They don't fit in to the equation of how we come to Christ. It is not faith plus works equals salvation, because whenever works get brought in, it nullifies and negates grace. It's not grace plus works equals salvation. But it's the grace of God in Jesus Christ leading us to put our faith in him that brings salvation. And then the product of that salvation, the fruit of that salvation, is good works. The outcome of our justification is our sanctification, is our good works. And here he's very clear, isn't he, about where these works come from. In verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Where do works fit in? They work out. They come out of our salvation because we are his workmanship. And so you and I, we have this tremendous privilege. I wonder if you've ever seen a street artist at work. I find this a fascinating thing. Not that I've spent hours watching him or her work. But there you are standing behind them as they paint, as they draw some scene that's right in front of you. And there before your eyes, this work takes shape and gets filled in with detail and definition. It's a work in progress, and that is really what we get to see God doing in ourselves. We are his workmanship, and we are growing. We are producing those good works that he has prepared beforehand for us to do, and we are walking into that life that he, that new life that he has created for us in Christ. We a work in progress, and seeing the details, seeing the definition beginning to get filled in. You who have been a Christian for some years, you can look back and say, I'm not what I was 10 years ago. Some of you can say, I'm not what I was 30 years ago as a young believer. God has matured me. God has produced more and more of these good works in me. And what an encouragement that ought to be to your faith. And I want to say this too for those of you who are younger in the faith, newer in the faith, to realize that this is what you're made for. There are so many people in the world today that don't know why they're here, don't know what they're made for, don't know what their purpose is. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, you don't have to ask that question because the answer is right in front of you in verse 10. You're God's workmanship. And what you're called to do is to work out that salvation that God has already worked into you. You're called to produce those good works that are an outworking of what God has ordained for you to be and to do. You know why you're here. You know what you're meant to do. And this verse, verse 10, it's a significant point in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You might make a note of this or mark it or circle the word walk, because that word walk is going to take on a real central importance in the second half of Paul's letter, where we're going to be told to walk worthy of the calling, and we're going to be called to walk in the light and to walk in love. This walk idea will be central to our thinking about what the Christian life looks like. And here is Paul laying the foundation for that conversation. And he's laying that foundation in the grace of God. Yes, walk worthy, walk in the light, walk in love. But as you do so, realize that you're his workmanship. And you're walking in such a way because you are created in Christ Jesus for these very things that he prepared beforehand for you to walk in. And so what have we seen tonight in these last few minutes? We have found a grace that needs no help from you or me. A grace that needs no help, a grace that is not dependent on us for any part. He's the one who enables faith. We could say it this way, that just as He gives us the grace to repent, the grace to believe, He gives us the grace to walk, the grace to live out of Christ, the grace to be a Christian day by day. The only grace that's sufficient for the likes of you and me. Anything less than this level of grace would not be enough, would not be sufficient for our needs. I like the way Pascal puts this. He says, grace is indeed required to turn a man into a saint. And if you doubt that, you either don't know what a man is, or you don't know what a saint is. If you doubt that the grace of God, the sheer grace of God, is needful, either you don't know what's in man, or you don't know what it takes to be a saint of God. So let me just leave you with three points of application from these things tonight. The more we dwell on this, we're going to find that it grows our joy. It grows our joy to dwell on the grace of God in Christ. It's a threatening thing to do, though. It's a threatening thing to do because it leaves us feeling vulnerable. It leaves us feeling a little bit exposed. Because when we're invited to the banquet, we want to bring something with us, don't we? We want to contribute. But what God invites you and me to do is to come empty-handed. Well, that leaves us beggars, doesn't it? That's exactly right. It leaves us beggars. But God's beggars are the happiest people on earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You're in good company if you feel like a beggar before God. But that's the path to great joy. The grace of God grows our joy. Second, the grace of God kills our pride. It kills our pride. Now, pride shows up in some pretty obvious ways. Pastor Hansen mentioned this morning the man who went up to the temple and prayed thus with himself, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." That's a pretty obvious example of pride. But pride shows up in lots of different forms, doesn't it? Pride shows up in the way that you look at other Christians in their own faults and failings. Pride shows up in the way you look at a younger Christian and his immaturities and his lack of well-rounded knowledge and solid Christian living. Pride shows itself in the way you look at those who come into the church from out of the world. John Stott says, "Christians should be uncomfortable in the presence of pride because they sense its inconsistency. It's inconsistent to be a Christian and to be prideful." And I hope that we can take the advice of Richard Sibbs, the old Puritan. He said the best men, and of course he's speaking of women and young people as well, the best men are severe with themselves, but tender with others. Pride makes us the opposite. Pride makes us judgmental and severe toward others, and quick to excuse our own faults. But the grace of God kills our pride. And then third, the grace of God spurs our service. It spurs our service. You and I won't be asking how much is enough to serve God. We'll be saying, how much can I do? Huge difference between those two, isn't there? How much is enough versus how much can I do? Well, the more we think on these things, the more we find reason to rejoice in our Savior, don't we? What a debtor we say, what a debtor I am to grace. I'm a debtor to grace. I'm a debtor to Christ. And I want to be a boaster. I want to be a boaster in Jesus Christ. And only in Him. May it be so for us more and more. May we find great joy in boasting in the grace of God, coming empty-handed to Him for all that we need. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Our Father, thank You for leading Paul to write these words, even though in a sense they are redundant, because You speak so much of the grace of God in Paul's letters, Lord, and yet clarified and reinforced for us, because, Lord, You know us, You know our hearts, You know how we cling to whatever righteousness we can find in ourselves. We cling to that desire to have something that we can boast of in ourselves. But Father, thank You for the much better solution. Thank You for the much better boasting and gladness that we can have in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Thank You for such a great Savior. Thank You for being a God who from beginning to end showers us in this abundant favor and love that goes out and claims the likes of us. Well, Lord, we pray that You would make us, give us joy, give us peace, give us humility, give us hearts to serve You. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.